In our study of the book of Revelation, we find ourselves in Revelation chapter 19 this morning. And in short, Revelation 19 is a prophetic picture of the second coming of Jesus. It's divided roughly into two parts, and if you have your Bibles, you can open to that chapter, Revelation 19. The first portion of the chapter, that's from verse 1 all the way through till about verse 10, describes Christ's coronation and him receiving his kingdom and these final preparations for the marriage supper of the Lamb that the Bible describes. And then from verse 11 through to verse 21, we have this imagery of Jesus coming again on a white horse as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So two parts to this passage. We're going to begin with the first verse in chapter 19 and just work our way through verse by verse. So let's go to the scriptures then. Revelation chapter 19, and we will begin here with verse 1. Revelation 19 and verse 1. The Bible says, "And after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belongs to the Lord our God." After these things, what things is being described? Well, this event described in Revelation chapter 19 takes place after the close of probation. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 15 through to verse, from verse 5 through to 8, where it describes God's heavenly throne room and the Ark of the Covenant being open. Jesus has entered into the final phase as our high priest, and he's finished his intercession for us. When probation closes, we have in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, Michael, the great prince, stands up. And Jesus says, "He that is holy, let him be holy still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still." Probation closes for the human race. At the conclusion of the close of probation, we have the outpouring of the seven last plagues. And then at the end of the seven last plagues, we have Revelation chapter 19, Christ's reception of his kingdom just prior to him coming again to receive his people. Revelation chapter 19, verse 1 spoke about a great multitude in heaven. All of heaven ascribes glory and honor to God as the source of salvation and the source of power. The reason the heavenly beings are worshiping God and giving him honor and glory is because he is the source of our salvation. He is also the source of our power. John chapter 5, verse 24. Let's turn to that. John the 5th chapter, looking at verse 24. Jesus said, John chapter 5, verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me," notice the next part of the verse, "hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life." Notice Jesus did not say will have everlasting life, but he said has everlasting life, present tense. Those who hear the words of Jesus and exercise faith in him as a personal Savior, they have the assurance from the lips of Jesus that they have eternal life. Now that eternal life is just as surely promised to those who believe as tomorrow when the sun rises. If we maintain a believing relationship with Jesus, we can have confidence that eternal life is ours. Because its source is not in us. Its source is in Christ. He's the author and finisher of our faith. It's through his atoning sacrifice that the gift of salvation is bestowed upon us. But not only do we find forgiveness in Jesus, we also find power in Jesus. Turn to my most favorite passage of Scripture. You'd think it would be something in Revelation, right? But it's not. It's something that Paul wrote in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. This is my all-time favorite passage. Matter of fact, it's the prayer request of the Apostle Paul. And this is what his prayer request is. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now Paul's praying about something. "Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you," that's you and I, "according to the riches of his glory, What is the glory of God? It's his character. That according to the goodness of his character, he will do something for you. That he would grant according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might, dumanis, by his spirit where? In the inner man. That Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ that passes all knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. What a prayer request! To know the heights and the depth and the breadth, to know the love of God, but not only know the love of God, Paul's praying that we might be filled with the love of God. And then he goes on, filled with the fullness of God, verse 20, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think, according to the power that works within us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Is Christ able to do that? Is he able to fill us with the fullness of God so that we can know the height and the depth and the breadth of God's amazing love? Absolutely. Not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of God. No wonder these heavenly beings ascribe honor and glory to God. He is the source of salvation, but he's also the power of salvation to transform a sinner into a saint. Revelation 19, verse 2. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Now this adoration, this glory, this honor that's ascribed to God is following the outpouring of the seven last plagues. And part of this praise and adoration has to do with God's judgments. And the heavenly beings testify that God's judgments are true and righteous. And the first description, the first group that received God's judgment is described as the great harlot that corrupted the earth with her fornication. According to Revelation 17, verse 5, the name of this harlot is Babylon. And Babylon is the name of a woman. In Bible prophecy, a woman represents a church. A pure woman represents a true church, Revelation 12. An impure woman, Revelation 17, represents a church or churches that have fallen from the truths of God's word. And by the way, you can also fall not only by leaving the truths of God's word, but you can also fall by losing your first love. Jesus spoke to one of the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 and said, you have fallen in that you have left your first love. Not only do we want to know the truth and love the truth, but we want to know him who is the truth. And we want to love Jesus with all of our heart. Babylon has left her first love. She has fallen from the truths of God's word. Notice that Babylon the mother refers to Rome, and her daughters represent apostate Protestantism. And when we talk about Babylon, we are referring both to the mother as well as the daughters. Any group, any church that has left the truths of God's word and substituted tradition for a thus saith the Lord falls into this category of Babylon. One of her sins that are highlighted in Revelation 19, the Bible speaks of a fornication. Fornication in prophecy indicates a union of church and state. And that's one of the great sins of Babylon. The time will come where Catholicism and apostate Protestantism will unite in putting pressure upon civil governments to pass certain laws that have to do with worship. God never forces anyone to worship him. God never forced the angels in heaven to worship him. When Jesus was on the earth, he never forced anyone to worship him. On one occasion, Jesus and disciples were passing a town in Samaria, and word was sent to the town requesting that Jesus and his disciples stay there, but the inhabitants of the town didn't want Jesus to be there. And when word came back, the disciples turned to Jesus and said, "Do you want us to call fire down from heaven and consume these people?" And Jesus rebuked their spirit. He said, "You don't know what spirit you have. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." God never uses force to get people to worship him. The exercise of force is contrary to the government of God. Whereas this new coalition of church and state will use force to try and get people to worship a certain way. As a result of this union, this force, you have persecution. It talks about avenging the blood of her servants. Babylon then is a persecuting power. You can read about that in Revelation 17, verse 6. Moving on with verse 3. Again they say, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. So judgment has come upon Babylon. You read about that in chapter 16, 15, judgment in 18. Judgment comes upon Babylon. And here in Revelation 19, 3, her judgments are described as smoke ascending up towards heaven, going up forever and ever. What does that mean? Well, the figure of smoke ascending forever denotes complete and eternal destruction. It comes from Isaiah 34, verse 10. Now, that's an important verse to remember because in Revelation chapter 14, it describes those who worship the beast in his image. They drink of the wine of the wrath of God. They are destroyed, and the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. Smoke ascending up forever and ever does not mean that fire is going to burn forever and ever. It's not the fire that burns forever and ever, but it's the smoke. Now, how does that work? Well, smoke is the consequence of fire. And the fact that the smoke ascends forever and ever, in symbolic terms, represents the result of that judgment is eternal. Does that make sense? The fire that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, the results of that fire was forever. The cities were never rebuilt again. So the destruction that comes upon Babylon symbolizes the smoke that goes up forever and ever. Babylon's not burning forever, but the consequences of the destruction of Babylon is eternal. It's forever and ever. And that's brought to light quite clearly in Isaiah 34, verse 10, where the destruction of the nations of Edom are described as being destroyed and the smoke ascends forever and ever. Right, moving on with verse 4, Revelation 19, 4. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. Now we have two groups described in this verse. The one group is referred to as the 24 elders. Now there are two ways to view the identity of the 24 elders. One is that these elders represent those unfallen worlds. They are the representatives of the unfallen worlds. The same group that's described in Job chapter 1, verse 6 as the sons of God. It talks about the sons of God gathering before God in heaven, and Satan showed up. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 speaks about God who created the worlds, using the plural. So some feel that these 24 elders are the representatives of these unfallen worlds. Some believe that these 24 elders represent those who were resurrected at the time of Christ's crucifixion. You can read about that in Matthew 27, verse 52 and 53. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, it talks of Jesus ascending into heaven. And it says that when he ascended, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So there were a number of people who were resurrected at the time of Christ's crucifixion. And they went into Jerusalem and they appeared before many, but then nothing more is said of them. Now, if these people remained here on the earth, you'd think that they would play some important part in the early Christian church, some role perhaps of leadership, but nothing is said of them, so they must have gone somewhere. They went to heaven. They went with Jesus, ascended up to heaven with Jesus, and some people feel that these 24 elders represent those, are representatives of earth, those who were resurrected and ascended with Christ into heaven. Which one is it? Well, it's for you to figure out. Personally, I like the first, but feel free to study it out and come to your own conclusion. Talks about these four living creatures. Ezekiel calls these four creatures cherubims or angels, and they're described as having six wings with eyes in and without, and they cry, holy, 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 and they have these different faces. I want to take a look at that because there is something very interesting about this. Go to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 7. We're talking about these four living creatures. Revelation chapter 4, verse 7. Now we are describing these four living creatures. And John writes, and the first beast was like unto a what? He was like a lion. And the second beast was like unto a calf or an ox. The third beast had the face of a man. And the fourth beast was like a what? A flying eagle. Now here we have a description of the faces of these beasts. The first is like a lion. The second is like an ox. The third is like a man. And the fourth is like a flying eagle. What does that mean? What does that represent? Well, if you think back to the time of the Israelites as they journeyed through from Egypt to the Promised Land, God gave very clear instructions as to how they were to pitch their camp. Of course, the Ark of the Covenant and the temple, the tabernacle, was in the midst of the camp. But then the 12 tribes were to pitch their different tents, their different tribes surrounding the temple in the middle, the tent. Each of these tribes, if you divide up the 12, there's three on each side. They had a center tribe, which was sort of the leading tribe amongst those three. Each of these tribes had a particular standard or banner. For example, you talk of the tribe of Judah. What image comes to mind? It talks about the something of the tribe of Judah. The lion of the tribe of Judah represents royalty and power. And the banner of the tribe of Judah was a lion. And so you have these different tribes surrounding the Ark of the Covenant, surrounding the temple, and each tribe has its banner. And the banner is pitched towards the sanctuary. Now, we don't have time to look this all up, but if you go to Numbers chapter 2, and you look verse 3, 10, 18, 25, it talks about the position of all the tribes, where they were to pitch their tents surrounding the tabernacle. It's very interesting that each of these leading tribes that pitched around the tabernacle had a banner and a sign. One of the tribes was the tribe of Judah. Matter of fact, let's just go to it. It's worth looking at. If you go to Numbers chapter 2, Numbers chapter 2, and we begin here in verse 3. Numbers chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, on the east side, towards the rising of the sun, they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitched throughout their armies. Now, to the east, you have the leading tribe, which is the tribe of Judah. What emblem did the tribe of Judah have? It had a lion. Now, if you look over here in verse 10, it says, and on the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben, according to their armies. What do you think was the sign or the standard of the camp of Reuben? It was an ox or a calf. Are you getting the picture? And then if you look down in verse 18, it says, on the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim according to their armies. What do you think was the standard of the camp of Ephraim? It was a man. And if you look in verse 25, it says, and the standard of the camp of Dan shall be to the north. What do you think was the standard of the camp of Dan? It was an eagle. So if you're looking down from heaven on the ancient camp of Israel, you see God's throne room, you see the Ark of the Covenant where the Shekinah glory was, and then you see these banners, these standards facing towards God's throne room, and you see on the one side the emblem of a lion, and then an ox, and then a man, and then a flying eagle. Very interesting. In the heavenly throne room, you have God's throne, and you have a lion, and you have an ox, and you have a man, and you have an eagle. Well, I think there's more to that. These different faces of these different creatures also represent different phases in the ministry of Jesus. Now, just think about it for a minute. Jesus is said to be the lion of the tribe of Judah. Christ's royalty represents his divinity. The lion can represent Christ before the incarnation. He was one with the Father. We've been studying about that in our Sabbath school lesson. So the lion can represent Christ before he came to this earth. Then you have the ox. The ox is an animal of burden. An ox was an animal used for sacrifice. Jesus is not only king and lord and lion and ruler, but he's also the sacrifice. He's also the lamb. He's also the ox. Then you have the emblem of a man. Jesus is our older brother. He is our high priest. After he gave his life in atonement for sin, Jesus ascended up into the heavenly sanctuary where he ministers on our behalf before the Father. He is our older brother. We have an advocate with the Father, Christ the righteous, the symbol of a man. Jesus took humanity with him to heaven. And then you have the symbol of an eagle. And we're going to touch on that a little bit later on in Revelation chapter 19. An eagle represents judgment. And there's a number of references in the Bible indicating that. Talks about judgment coming swiftly as an eagle. Jesus is coming the second time as king and ruler, and he's coming to execute judgment upon those who are about to destroy God's people. And that's brought to light a little bit more. So these four living creatures, in essence, reflect the ministry and the plan and the work of salvation. They're surrounding God's beautiful throne. All right, moving on with verse 5. Revelation 19:5. Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all of his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great." Verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." So here it's talking about the Lord, Christ, is reigning. It is at the close of this investigative judgment that Jesus begins his reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Daniel 7:13 actually describes Christ receiving his kingdom, and here we have a description of Jesus beginning to reign. Daniel 7:13 and 14 is a description of what happens in Revelation 19. Daniel chapter 7, and we'll begin here with verse 13. Daniel writes, verse 13, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like unto the Son of Man." Who is the one like unto the Son of Man? Jesus. "Came with the clouds of heaven." Now, when you read that phrase, the first thing that pops into your mind, the second coming of Jesus, right? But hang on a minute. This is not the second coming of Jesus, because read on. "Behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the" who? "The Ancient of Days." Who's the Ancient of Days? That's God the Father. So this isn't Jesus coming to the earth, but rather this is Jesus entering into his final phase as our high priest, ministering on our behalf. In the Old Testament sanctuary service, that was the day of Yom Kippur, where the high priest entered into the most holy place for the final atonement. "He comes before the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and they brought him near and stood before him." Who is the they? Well, it's the angels. Jesus is surrounded by a cloud of angels. Look at verse 14. What does Christ receive from his Father? "And there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people, nations, languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall, and of his kingdom it shall not be destroyed." So here, as Jesus enters into the presence of his Father, the final investigative judgment takes place. Jesus intercedes for his people, and then when his work is finished as high priest, he receives his kingdom, he receives power, a kingdom that will never end. Verse 7, Revelation 19:7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." Two very significant points are brought out in this verse. It talks about the marriage of the Lamb, and it talks about the Lamb's wife making herself ready. The wedding here consists of Christ's reception of his church and his kingdom. And there is a parable that Jesus told concerning this event in Matthew chapter 25. It's one of my favorite parables as well. Matthew 25, and let's read it. Matthew chapter 25, and it begins in verse 14. Matthew 25, verse 14. Well, actually, we're going to get to that one next. Let's start with verse 1, the parable of the 10 virgins. Matthew 25, verse 1, it's familiar. It says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be like unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom." Well, let's identify a few things here. The virgin, if you tie in with Revelation chapter 14, virgins represent those who hold a pure faith. So here is a group of people that have the truths of God's word. They are looking forward to the coming of the bridegroom. They all are Adventists. They believe in the coming of Jesus. But five of them are wise and five of them are foolish. They all have lamps. What does the lamp represent? "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." What does the oil represent? Represents the Holy Spirit. We get to that in just a minute. Verse 2, five are wise, five are foolish. Verse 3 says, those that were foolish took their lamps, but they took no oil with them. What does the lamp represent? The word of God. What does the oil represent? The Holy Spirit. Friends, the truth is very clear. An intellectual knowledge of truth will save no man. Not only do we need to have the truth in our head, we need to have the truth in our hearts. Jesus summarized it by saying, "And this is eternal life, that they might know thee." And on the judgment to the wicked, Jesus says, "I don't know you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." Just to have a pure faith is not enough. We need to have a living relationship with Jesus. We need to know him. Now, you can't fool yourself into loving Christ. You can't. You can't think that you love Christ if you don't love Christ. It's not worth fooling yourself. Either you love Jesus or you don't love Jesus. And if you love Jesus, no one needs to convince you that you love Jesus. You love Jesus. You've experienced the warmth of His presence. You've felt His forgiveness and His grace, and your heart has overflowed, and tears have flowed from your eyes. You've experienced Christ's forgiveness. You know Him, and no one can tell you that you don't know Him because you know Him. That's the experience that God's people need to have, a personal experience with Jesus where they are acquainted with the presence of God, where they know the communion of the Spirit, more than an intellectual understanding of truth. All right, moving on. It says, verse 4, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And by the way, 2 Corinthians 4, 6 through 10 talks about the vessels being this body. Our bodies need to be filled, our hearts, our lives need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 says, and the bridegroom tarried. How long have we been talking about the soon coming of Jesus? Over 150 years we've been talking about Jesus' coming. Has Jesus tarried? Yes, He has. Has the church fallen into a state of Laodiceanism? Yes, it has. All of them slumbered and slept. Verse 6 says, and at midnight the cry was made, behold, the bridegroom comes. Go you out to meet him. Verse 7, then those virgins arose and they trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps have gone out. But the wise answered and said, not so, lest there be not enough for us and for you. But go rather and buy from those who sell. Now, if the oil represents the Holy Spirit, this verse is telling us that you can't share the Holy Spirit with anyone else. Everyone must obtain a personal experience with Jesus on their own. Just because your husband or your wife is spiritual, it doesn't mean that you have a free ticket into the kingdom. You need to have a personal experience with Jesus. And all we can say is, well, you know, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you need to go get it from the one who sells. Well, where does a person get the Holy Spirit from? From Jesus, right? Remember, Revelation chapter 3, John says, Jesus says, I counsel of you, buy of me gold tried in the fire that you may be rich, white raiment, that the shame of your nakedness may be clothed, and eye salve. That's the Holy Spirit, spiritual discernment. We need the Holy Spirit. We need to personally ask God for the Holy Spirit. And they go along and try and buy the Holy Spirit. By the way, there's a counterfeit Holy Spirit in the end of time, and there's a lot of it out there. All right, moving on. It says, but while they went, the bridegroom came. Let's see, verse 10. And they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him, and the marriage to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterwards came also the other virgins and said, Lord, Lord, open unto us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Now, I want you to think about something here. All of these 10 virgins described here in Matthew 25, represent us, represents God's people at the end of time. But in a second sense, it can also represent those who have died professing faith in Jesus from the time of the apostles all the way through to now. Even in John's day and in Paul's day, people were hoping for Jesus to come soon. They spoke of the soon coming of Christ. They had the Word of God. They had the Holy Spirit, but they all fell asleep. Sleep is sometimes represented as death. And they're waiting for the bridegroom to come. That's the glorious resurrection. Some will be resurrected, some won't. Now, I've done a lot of weddings in my ministry, and I've yet to do a wedding that starts on time. Have any of you been to a wedding that actually starts when it's supposed to start? Funerals never start late. I mean, boom, they're right there. Even if there's one person, just the casket, the funeral starts. But weddings never start on time. And usually it's not the bridegroom holding up the ceremony. He's usually in the back dressed in his tuxedo. He's walking back and forth real nervous. Who's the one that usually holds up the wedding? Well, it's the bride, but that's okay. It's her big day, right? She wants to make sure everything's just right. If Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is the bride, why do you think the bridegroom hasn't come? Could it be that the bride is still trying to get herself ready? The good news is, based upon Revelation chapter 19, that the bride does get herself ready and the bridegroom does come. All right, so here we have this marriage supper of the Lamb. This is Christ's reception of His kingdom, Christ's reception of His bride. It says the wife has made herself ready. The wife in Revelation symbolizes the New Jerusalem. Remember, you've got two cities in Revelation. You've got Babylon, which is the name of a woman, and you got the New Jerusalem, which is a description of God's church. Two cities represented by two women. The women represent two groups of people, the pure and the false. All right, the bride has made herself ready. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 14, 1 to 5. We better keep going. We're going to run out of time. All right, verse 8, Revelation 19, 8. It says, and to her it was granted that she be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. And the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, fine linen, of course, is a symbol of character. We receive Christ's character both imputed and imparted to the church in Revelation chapter 3, verse 18. Jesus counsels, buy of me white raiment. That's Christ's atoning sacrifice. Now, Revelation 22 is the parable that I want us to look at. Revelation 22, beginning with verse 2. Revelation 22, verse 2. Jesus says, and the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king. Now, in a parable, when it's talking about a certain king, you can almost guarantee that that's referring to who? God the Father. Especially if the king is arranging a marriage for his son. Who's the son? Jesus. I mean, Matthew 22, verse 2. Matthew 22, verse 2. Made a marriage for his son, verse 3, and they sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, but they would not come. Those who were first invited to be partakers of Christ's righteousness was the Jewish nation, but they didn't come. Verse 4, and again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them that are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed. The oxen and the fatlings can represent the sacrificial system that for year after year prepared the way for the marriage, for the coming of the bridegroom. All things already come to the marriage, but they made light of it, and they went their way, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. The prophets were destroyed. Verse 7, but when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Verse 8, then said his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were bidden are not worthy. Verse 9, go into the highways, and as many as you find, bid them to the marriage. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. So everybody's there in the great wedding banquet hall. Verse 11, and the king came in to see the guests, and he saw there a man that had not on a wedding garment. I find this very interesting. And he said to the man, verse 12, friend, how comest thou hither, not having on a wedding garment? And the man was speechless. So here the king comes to examine the guests, and he sees someone sitting there, not having the wedding garment. And when the man is speechless, the king says, bind him hand and foot, throw him out. Now the events being described here in Matthew 22, is it describing what happens after the righteous get to heaven? Or is it describing something that takes place just prior to the second coming of Christ? It must be describing something just prior to the second coming of Christ. Why? Because no one's going to be thrown out of heaven. Does that make sense? If you get to heaven, you're in to stay. No one's going to be thrown out. So when the king comes in and examines the guests, this is this investigative judgment, this pre-Advent judgment that Daniel talks about at the conclusion of the 2,300-day prophecy, Daniel 8:14. Then the sanctuary will be cleansed. Where the king looks at the guests, this is this time of judgment just prior to Christ's coming. And in this investigative judgment, the king sees someone who's sitting there at the marriage claiming to be a follower of Christ, but is not wearing the wedding robe. And the king says, how is it you're here? And the man's speechless. Why? Because he was given the robe at the door. All he had to do was put it on. But he figured his own clothes looked good enough. So he folded the wedding robe and he slid it under his chair and he just sat there smiling, but he didn't realize that his own clothes was filthy. You know, this parable gives me great hope. In the judgment, God the Father is looking to see not our righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus. That's the wedding robe. It's not about how good we are. It's not how hard we work at being Christians. It has to do with receiving Christ's robe of righteousness. It's a gift. You cannot buy it. Intellect cannot procure it. You can never hope by your own efforts to obtain it, but God offers it to you as a gift. It is all yours. All you got to do is reach up your hand and grasp it. Christ's robe of righteousness. The wife has made herself ready. She has received Christ's atoning robe of righteousness, and she is now reflecting Christ's character. Verse 9, Revelation 19:9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Those called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the saved of all ages, are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb, and Jesus himself will serve them when they sit down in the heavenly kingdom. You can read about that in Luke chapter 12. Moving on, verse 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said unto me, see that thou do it not. I am of your fellow servants and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is what? It's the spirit of prophecy. This is an important verse. The testimony of Jesus is a key in identifying God's remnant people. Revelation chapter 12, verse 17 says that the dragon, Satan, was enraged with the woman, the church, and he went to make war with the remnant of her offspring, those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. John in vision falls at the feet of the angel and he wants to worship the angel, and the angel says, don't do this. I am of your fellow servants. I am of the prophets. I have the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus, the angel says, is the spirit of prophecy. So God's people at the end of time will be characterized as not only keeping God's commandments, but they will also have all of the gifts of the Spirit manifest in their midst, including the gift of prophecy. I believe that gift was given and fulfilled in a most remarkable way in the ministration of Ellen White. Now, there's something else that's important to note when we talk about the gift of prophecy. You find in Scripture often reference to a time period. At the conclusion of that time period, God often raises up a prophet to prepare for the event that is about to take place. For example, God prophesied that a flood was about to come. 120 years before the flood came, God raised up a prophet, Noah, to build the ark and prepare the people for the flood. Then if you go on in time, God made a promise to Abraham that his descendants would be down in Egypt for 400 years, a little over 400 years. At the conclusion of that time period, God raised up a prophet to deliver his people. What was that prophet's name? Moses. Then if you go forward in time, God prophesied that the children of Israel would be in the Babylonian captivity for a period of time, 70 years. At the conclusion of the 70-year prophecy, God raised up two prophets, among others, Ezra and Nehemiah, that led God's people back in the restoration of the temple and rebuilding Jerusalem. If you go to the book of Daniel, you read about a 70-week prophecy. That 70-week prophecy is divided into two sections, 69 weeks, and then you have that last week. The 70-week prophecy, of course, and the 69-week prophecy foretells the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. Just before Jesus came, God raised up a prophet to do a special work in preparation for the coming of Christ. What was his name? John the Baptist. At the conclusion of the 70-week prophecy, 34 AD, God raised up a special prophet who did the work of taking the gospel to the Gentile world. What was his name? Paul. Do you get the pattern? You see the sequence. We have a time prophecy. At the end of that time prophecy, God raises up a prophet to do a special work. If you look in Daniel 8:14, you have a long time period, the 2,300-day prophecy. One prophetic day is equal to one literal year. It shouldn't surprise us then, at the end of the 2,300-day prophecy, which ended in 1844, the gift of prophecy should be manifest, and a special work of revival should commence. After October 22, 1844, there was a young girl by the name of Ellen Harmon who received a vision. The gift of prophecy was manifest in a most remarkable way. Now, do you think the devil knows this sequence, this pattern? Do you think the devil knows the Bible? I'm sure he does. The devil knows that there's a time prophecy, and then there's the end of the time prophecy, and just before that, God raises up a prophet. It shouldn't surprise us that 10 years before 1844, 1833, somebody else claimed the gift of prophecy, Joseph Smith, and started the Mormon Church. Then you have 1844, the gift of prophecy manifests in a powerful way, and it's as if the devil goes, whoops, I made a mistake. It's not a man, it's a woman. So shortly after 1844, you have another prophetic movement rising up, and this time it's by a woman, Mary Ann Baker Eddy, claiming also divine inspiration and a special manifestation from God. If you look at the sequence in Scripture, and you look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, a very important identifying mark of God's remnant people at the end is the special gift of prophecy. Now, I encourage you to read and study for yourself. Don't take it for what I say, but study it out. Take the book, Steps to Christ. Start with the chapters, Faith and Acceptance, Consecration, and the Test of Discipleship. Take the book, Desire of Ages, and start with the chapter that says Gethsemane. The most powerful passage in the book, Desire of Ages, in my opinion, is Gethsemane. Beautiful. Read that. Take the book, Great Controversy, and read the last few chapters in the book, Great Controversy. It's thrilling. Read the chapter that says, God's people delivered. Inspiring. And after you get through reading that, you will come to the conclusion that whoever wrote these words had a special insight. They were blessed of God in a mighty way. So read and study for yourself. It's exciting. All right, moving on. I don't think we're going to make it all the way through Revelation 19. Verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. A white horse, back in Bible times, especially during Roman times, conquerors and rulers and generals would often ride a white horse. Jesus is seen here riding a white horse. He's coming as king and ruler and conqueror, Faithful and True. Christ is called Faithful and True in that he now appears according to his promise to deliver his own. John 14, 1-3, Jesus made a promise. He said, I'm going to go prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Here Jesus comes in fulfillment of that promise, coming back to take his people home. Verse 12, his eyes were like the flame of fire, and on his head there were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew except himself. Verse 13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. John 1, 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This garment dipped in blood, for a cross-reference, you can look up Isaiah 63, 1-6. Isaiah 63, 1-6, we don't have time to go into that. The Word of God, Jesus, is God's thoughts revealed. Verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. That's referring to the angels coming with Christ. Matthew 24, 31 and Matthew 25, verse 31 talk about Jesus coming with all of his angels. Verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself shall rule them with the rod of iron. He himself tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Now this sword that proceeds out of the mouth of Christ represents the Word of God, the Old and the New Testaments. You can cross-reference this with Revelation chapter 1. It's the Word of God. Jesus is coming, and it says he's going to rule with the rod of iron. What does that mean? What does it mean Jesus is going to rule with the rod of iron? Psalm 23, David writes, talks about the good shepherd. He says, thy rod and thy staff, they do what? They comfort me. Back in Bible times, a shepherd would have a rod and a staff. Sometimes it was the same thing. The staff is the part of the rod that has the crook on the top. That was used to guide the sheep. If a sheep was going too close to something dangerous, the shepherd could reach out his staff, he could hook the sheep and sort of tug it back. The rod was used to protect the sheep. If there was a poisonous snake that was coming to the sheep, the shepherd could take his staff, turn it around, he would have a rod, and he could protect his sheep. He could defend his sheep. Sometimes, if the shepherd had a little bit of money, he would try and get bits of metal, if possible, maybe some iron or something, and try to wrap it around the rod or in the rod, and it became a weapon that was used to protect the sheep from the enemies. And so at the very end of time, you have God's people, and you have the wicked. They've passed this death decree, Revelation chapter 13, and they're about to execute this death decree. They're coming against God's people, but before they can carry out their devilish scheme, Jesus comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming with a rod of iron for the purpose of defending his faithful people. Does that make sense? Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is coming to protect, to preserve his faithful people. Comes with a rod of iron. Verse 16. And he has on his robe and on his thigh the name written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the Old Testament times, a promise was made by placing the hand under the thigh. Jesus is coming as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It's the promise. He now receives his kingdom. He receives his bride. Verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all of the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. So here an angel is seen calling the birds of the heaven, saying, come to this feast. This is a symbol of judgment. It's a symbol of the destruction of the wicked. Luke chapter 17, verse 32, if you have your Bibles, turn to that. Matthew, Mark, and then Luke. Luke chapter 17, verse 32. Luke chapter 17, beginning with verse 32. Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. What did Lot's wife do? You remember? She turned back. What happened to her? She turned to salt. In other words, if you're going to make it through the end of time, keep your eye fixed upon Jesus. Don't be like Peter walking on water, taking his eyes off Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus and you'll be fine. Remember Lot's wife, verse 33. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. Verse 34. I tell you, in that night there shall two men be in one bed. The one shall be taken, the other shall be left. What does sleep often represent in the Bible? Death. When Jesus comes again, some will be resurrected, some will be left. Verse 25, two women shall be grinding, one shall be taken, the other shall be left. What does a woman represent in Bible typology or symbol? It represents a church. Oh, grinding at the mill. What are the women producing? Flour. What is flour often used for? Bread. What does bread represent in the Bible? The Word of God. Two churches. Supposedly producing the bread of life. The one's taken, the other's left. Verse 36, two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken, the other left. The field represents the world. Verse 37, and they answered and they said unto him, where, Lord? In other words, where is this going to happen? Jesus responds and he says, wheresoever the body is, hither shall the eagles be gathered together. Christ is referring to the destruction of the wicked at the time of the second coming. Here in Revelation 19, the birds of the heavens are called to come to this feast, this gathering. The wicked are destroyed, God's people are delivered. Verse 19, Revelation 19, 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. Verse 20. Then the beast was captured and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Revelation chapter 19, we have the beast and the false prophet thrown into this lake of fire. But in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, we have another lake of fire. So if you like, there is a lake of fire just before the millennium and then just after the millennium. The first lake of fire is the destruction of the wicked at the second coming. The second lake of fire in Revelation 20 is the destruction of all the wicked, the second death at the conclusion of the 1,000-year period. Revelation 19, verse 21. And the rest were killed with the sword of him that proceeded out of his mouth, who sat on the horse. And all of the birds of heaven were filled with their flesh. The rest, that is all of earth's inhabitants, except for the redeemed, are destroyed. You might want to write down Jeremiah 25, 30 to 33, which describes Christ's second coming and talks about the destruction of the wicked. This is a very important point to bear in mind. Today, the popular teaching on the second coming of Christ is that there's going to be a secret rapture. Some will be taken to heaven, some will be left. And then life's going to continue here on this earth for 1,000 years after the second coming. That's not what Revelation chapter 19 and 20 teach, especially in the light of what Jeremiah 25, 30 through 33 has to say. Revelation chapter 19 is a glorious depiction of Jesus coming again. He's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The first time Jesus came, he came as a little babe born in Bethlehem. He lived a life of sorrow and suffering and died for our sins. But when Jesus comes the second time, he's coming as conqueror and king. He's coming to take his faithful children home. Can you imagine what that glorious day is going to be like when Jesus comes? Can you imagine looking up in the sky and seeing a cloud about the size of a man's hand, and you know what that means? And you keep watching, and that little cloud gets closer and closer and gets brighter and brighter until the heavens are filled with angels. And you look up, and there you see Jesus, your Lord, the one who loves you, the one who died so that you can live, sitting upon this throne. And Jesus looking at you. And you feel yourself being caught up, and there you're going towards Christ, and you meet him in the air. And for 7 days, Jesus takes you on this glorious tour through the universe on his way back to heaven. And you finally make it to the city of gold, and you're walking on those streets of gold. And you know, friends, heaven is a very real place. We have to remind ourselves of that. Right now, there are angels in heaven singing the praises of God. Heaven is a very real place. And one day, by God's grace, we will walk on those streets of gold. And there we are in that beautiful city, and we've been singing with the angels, and we've had a chance to talk to Daniel, and we spoke to Elijah, and we've visited with John, and we said, you know, John, we studied your book down there in Granite Bay. We've seen loved ones and family members, and we can't believe that we're actually there. And we think to ourselves, man, I need to just be by myself for a moment to try and absorb the glory of this place. And you look off in the distance, you see the beautiful Garden of Eden. So you wander off there and you walk on that lush green grass. And you see the bright, colorful fruit hanging from the trees and the beautiful flowers. You stand gazing at a gorgeous waterfall. You can't believe that you're there. And suddenly you feel a hand on your shoulder. And you turn and it's Jesus. And Jesus is smiling at you. And Jesus says, my son, my daughter, I am so glad you're here. Welcome home. This world is not our home. Heaven is our home. And it's free. Jesus has paid the price. All we need to do is humble our hearts and say, oh Lord, here I am. Forgive me, cleanse me, empower me, make me whole. I want to be with you in heaven. Jesus is coming soon. And my prayer for myself and for every one of you, brother, sister, be faithful. Be faithful. Endure to the end. Jesus is coming again. Stand and let's sing that.